Father, we have sung the burden of our heart this morning, and we have prayed that your mind might be perfectly expressed in our lives. And for this, we shall need the fullness of your Holy Spirit flowing through us and resting upon us. Minister now to us through your holy word, we pray, of truth that can be to us as light and food and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the past year, we have been gradually preaching our way through St. Paul's great letter to the Philippians. We now are in the fourth chapter, and the portion that we're looking at today begins with the word finally. We find ourselves three paragraphs from the end. Now, this isn't the first time the word finally is found. Halfway through the epistle, in the first verse of the third chapter, there are four in all, the apostle says finally. But he's so much like preachers. Having said that, planning to end his letter, he thought of a number of things he wanted to say, and so the message continues. But now we do come to the end of what he wants to say to this wonderful church, his favorite among all the churches. And he says, finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul, as he moves to the end of this epistle, wants to concentrate on two things: thinking and doing. Whatever is true, think about it. Whatever is honorable, consider it. Whatever is just, ponder it. Whatever is righteous, meditate upon it. And everything you have seen and learned and heard in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. The scripture emphasizes so much what we have come to know about ourselves and what is a dawning reality among psychologists in this day. That there is a connection between thinking on the inside and acting on the outside. It remains a fact. What you fill your mind with will ultimately affect your behavior and what you do. Now, the scriptures dwell on this point because it is a fact of life that we are people with an inner self known only to us and an outer or public self. Now, it's a fact, is it not, that no one at this moment is able to discern what is going on in your mind? And aren't you glad? No piece of equipment has yet been devised that can read your mind. It's private, it's inward, and only you will know what is going on in your mind at this very moment. But then there's an outward self that is observable. And so often we make judgments about what's going on in the mind because of an expression on the face or something that's done externally. And of course, our judgment is so often fallible and very mistaken because we draw our conclusions from very limited observations. But it's a peculiar characteristic of biblical faith to say that God is concerned about the inner as well as the outer. I suspect he is more concerned about the inner than the outer. I'm thinking of a passage in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel where the Lord comes among his people and says to them, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We begin our service of Holy Communion by reminding ourselves of the God with whom we have to do. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. In the second chapter of the Revelation, we read, "I, the Lord, search every mind and know every thought in the heart of man. God penetrates beyond our external postures and sees the heart. And he places special emphasis upon what he finds there. Jesus, you remember, said, "You have heard it said that you should do no murder. But I say unto you, he that harbors hatred in his heart has murdered in the sight of God." Jesus said, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that looketh with lust in his heart upon another person has committed adultery in the sight of God." Now, those two statements would make no sense at all were there not a connection between thinking and doing, and were it not true that the thought is the father of the act. If you stop and think about it, any temptation that comes your way begins as a conscious idea in the mind. It may be provoked by the world, the flesh, or the devil, but it becomes a conscious idea in your mind. It becomes a desire, as James puts it. And as that is dwelt upon and enlarged, it leads to the act. If temptation ever is to be overcome, James tells us it must come at the point of its entry. Every thought must be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Right there, as it enters the mind, that's where it needs to be dealt with. Now, the New Testament adds to this understanding by telling us that what goes on in the mind produces that which happens in the doing of the person. I'm thinking of a passage from Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees, and he's not complimenting them. He says they're actually like whitewashed sepulchres. They look beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. He emphasizes the fact that they spend so much time emphasizing the externals of religion, having reduced faith to a series of rituals and ceremonies. And Jesus called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. Therefore, the writer of the Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But even more than that, there is a remarkable statement in the Proverbs that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you see, it's not what you think you are, but what you think is what you are. I think you didn't get that. It's not what you think you are that you are, but what you think is what you are. If that be true, then that would mean we need to be careful what we put into our mind. We talk these days, some talk a great deal, I very little, on the subject of feeding. People talk about the kind of foods that you should eat or should not eat. And a great deal of fuss is made over this. It must be this way and not that, and so forth. And yet, we give so little attention to what we feed our minds upon. The kind of thing we take into our mind. And it's not easy these days to keep that diet, the kind of diet that would make for health and wholeness. But this passage that we're looking at, in which St. Paul instructs us about this important matter, this is what he says. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, think on this." Now, the word true is the word aletheia in Greek. And the word lathos, which is the root word there, means veil. And the A in front of it is a negative particle, like theist and atheist. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. Well, lathos is veil, aletheia means without a veil, but the word actually is translated truth. So, when Paul says whatever is true, he's talking about truth not so much in opposition to falsehood, but rather in terms of what is real, unveiled, exactly as it is, unvarnished, uncovered, the real thing, as opposed to the phony. Whatever it is, think on that which is real. Give yourself, meditate upon that which is true. Because what you put into your mind will affect what comes out of your heart and what is the work of your hands and the direction of your feet. Ponder then that which is true. I'm thinking about two people in Scripture. One was Barnabas. Barnabas, after he was converted, sold a portion of land that he owned and gave it, the proceeds, to the apostles. Now, he was not asked to do this. He was not obliged to do this. This was not a moral responsibility or a spiritual responsibility. It was something that he felt he wanted to do, and he did it. There was another man by the name of Ananias who had a wife by the name of Sapphira. They also had a piece of property, which they sold. They gave part of the money to the apostles. Now, so far, there's nothing wrong. They didn't have to sell the property at all if they didn't want to. They were under no obligation to give anything to the apostles if they had not wanted to. There was nothing wrong in giving a portion of the price that they had obtained for the land. But they created the impression that having given part, they had actually given the whole thing. And Ananias and Sapphira both died very quickly under the judgment of God. You see, what did they feed their minds upon? That which is genuinely true and honorable and just in the eyes of God? Or was it a preoccupation with the favor of men? I suspect Ananias and Sapphira wanted people to think that they had given everything when in fact they had not. That was the sin. But you see, that grew out of a dwelling upon falseness in the heart, a dwelling upon that which is not true. It wasn't the real that concerned them. It was the phony. And it issued in an act that brought their judgment upon their heads. So the apostle says, whatever is true, whatever is real, think about it. He also says, whatever is honorable, think about that. The word honorable in this context means of estimable value, that which is serious as opposed to that which is frivolous. Now, we must be very careful here. It would not be right for us to try to put down humor and laughter. Both of these are gifts of God. But there is a seriousness befitting the Christian and an absence of frivolity. And the reason for this is that we are concerned with something which, if true, can only be taken with utmost seriousness. You know, we say in a few moments, I believe in a God who became man and dwelt among us. Well, if that actually happened, if God became man and dwelt among us on this earth, well, surely that was the most important historical event that ever occurred. Is there anybody that would doubt it? Any historical or scientific discovery? Any geographical conquest that would even measure up to the significance of the fact that God, the God who created and sustains the universe, chose at a point of time to enter into his universe, submit himself to his own laws which he had established, and dwell among us. If that be true, that is the most important historical event that ever occurred, and if it occurred, surely it would be in the light of that event that we would choose to interpret all of life. And a person who hasn't done it doesn't believe it. You see, you cannot entertain the truth of the Scriptures in your mind without it producing a degree of seriousness. If these things be true, this is the most important thing you've ever thought about. It calls from you not the commitment of an hour or two a week, or one day in seven, or one weekend a month, or the years of your retirement. It calls for you a commitment that lasts from morning until night, year after year after year, because the seriousness of what we talk about is involved. I'm thinking about those people who would want to portion their lives in various ways. Their work life, that's one thing. Their home and family life, that's another thing. And there's a lot of people who don't want much connection between the two. Now, I can understand that, I think. I can imagine that the train ride from New York to Darien, it has more than practical significance. I think there's probably some symbolism there. A leaving behind of one kind of life and the taking of another. Maybe that's necessary to preserve a bit of sanity, I'm not sure. But I do know that that person has never grappled with the truth of Scripture, that is able to say, well, Jesus is important to me on Sunday or at home. One can't do that, you see. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. His sovereignty and authority extends over the whole earth. It's quite impossible for us to divide up our life in neat little packages and label one, this is for Jesus. Not at all. Seriousness in considering the truth of God's word produces an absence of that kind of frivolity that leads so many people to waste hour after hour after hour, and day after day after day, until there are no more days to waste. And life is empty and without meaning and significance. A pondering of the truth of God will produce in you a seriousness about your life. He says, whatever is just or righteous, think about it. Meditate upon it. I'm thinking of a passage from the prophets in the Old Testament. And now, O man, what does God require of you but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God? God hates schemers. People who devise wicked plans that are out of harmony. The scripture says God hates ill-gotten gain. He does not like profit that comes in an illegal or an unrighteous way. He does not like that which is dishonest in the sight of the world, let alone dishonest in his own sight. He says he does not like that which is a compromise of our own standards of justice. Whatsoever is not of faith, the scripture says, is sin. It's very interesting. That definition of sin is very significant because it says that if you think it's wrong, it is wrong. Never mind what God thinks about it. If you think it's wrong, anything, it is wrong for you, because to do it would be to violate what you believe is right. Therefore, justice, think on that which is just and righteous and holy in the sight of God. Of course, the reason for that is that we're dealing with a just and righteous and holy God. And to walk in darkness and profess a relationship with a God of light, John says, is a contradiction. It makes liars out of us. Because God is light, and those who walk with him must walk in light and do justly. He says further, whatever is pure, think on those things. So easy in our day. In fact, almost unavoidable when one turns on television or picks up a newspaper or a magazine, not to find one's own mind defiled in one way or another by impurity of every sort. And yet, do I need to tell you that dwelling on that which is immoral in the sight of God produces in us unrighteous living? It's a fact. Fill your mind with that stuff, and what comes out is a life that's not in harmony with the purpose of God, and from which the peace of God flies away. I speak of Christians. I'm not thinking of non-Christians. It's true, of course, in their lives. But it's also true of Christians. What we sow, we reap. What we take into ourselves overflows in actions. And so the apostle says, feed your minds on that which is righteous and holy and just and pure. He says further, whatever is lovely. Now, really, it would be better if we could say it some way, if I could think of a word that would express the idea, dwell in your mind on those things that provoke in you and others a genuine, loving response. That would mean that it would be quite impossible for us to nurse a resentment. Have you ever done that? Have you ever nursed a resentment? You know what I mean by that. I mean held it to yourself lovingly and dwelling upon it. And have you ever studied its effect upon you when you nurse a resentment or harbor a bitterness and begin to think about it? It spills over in frustration and hostility, and if you do it long enough, it will result in hatred. And hatred results in murder. It starts, you see, by dwelling on that which is hateful in the sight of God. And so he tells us, whatever provokes love in yourself, study yourself. Take yourself on as a project. Look at yourself. What is it that produces in you a chain reaction that leads to a family fight? Study those conversations that produce in you ugly words and hateful actions, and banish them from your heart and mind. And when you become aware of them, cast them aside right there. Whatever is lovely provokes in you loving and generous thoughts, dwell on it. The apostle says, whatever is gracious. I love that word because it's related to grace, and I love that word. The grace of God is his unmerited, undeserved favor. But you know what? We relate ourselves to one another most often, not in terms of grace, but in terms of what we believe a person deserves. We act toward one another in terms of what we believe they have called forth from us. Well, they deserved it. Have you ever heard that expression? Even worse, have you ever said it? They deserved it. They got what was coming to them. I've said that. I've felt it. It's not grace. The gracious act upon which we are to meditate, and those thoughts that are to fill our mind, are those thoughts that grow out of the fact that we, imperfect in the sight of God, have been lovingly embraced by him. And that creates in us, if we meditate upon it long enough, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to relate ourselves lovingly to the unloving person about us. Think on these things. So he says, as he summarizes it, if there is anything excellent in these things, dwell on them. If there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on it. Then the apostle says something that I would find difficult to say. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, there's a peculiarity of biblical faith that one finds in the Old and New Testament, that it's not possible to divorce our thinking from our acting, or our words from our deeds. It's never enough, the apostle knows, to simply proclaim the faith with word. And therefore, he invited them to do what they saw he had done, to act as he acted, to move as he moved. I think of this as he writes to young Timothy, the last letter he is to write before his death. And this is what he says. Now you have observed my teaching. I could say that. You have observed my conduct, my aim in life. You have observed my faith, my patience, my love. You have observed my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings. Yet from all of them, the Lord delivered me. He invited them to look at his life. I'd like to be like that. I wish I dared say that. And I think I ought to be able to say it. The apostle said, those things you have heard me say, you can see worked out in my life.
You know what I think God would have me say to you today that I could only say with trembling? I think He would have me say this. Those things you hear me preach and teach, if you don't see them worked out in my life to some degree, don't believe them. I think that's what the Lord would have me say. I'm afraid to say it. Because I must say my understanding, I think, sometimes outreaches my obedience. And sometimes my grasp may be greater than my accomplishment. But I don't think that's pleasing to God. I think He would have us say, listen to my words. Observe my life. Study my conduct. And all that you have seen and learned and heard from me, do it. And He ends by saying a great promise, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul was sure of that. The God of peace will be with you. Now, I have a belief that the God of peace is not to be found in the life of that man who feasts on the false. I have a belief that the peace of God is not to be found in that man who meditates upon the frivolous. I have a belief that the peace of God is not found close to the hearts of those who feast their minds on fleshly desire and immoralities and that which is impure. I have a belief that the peace of God is not close to the heart of the unjust, the unloving. What the apostle says is, if you think on these things, then you'll do them. And if you do them, then you will both receive a blessing and be a blessing. So therefore, finally, my brethren, think on these things and do them. And the God of peace will be with you. Father, we will need your grace both to receive this word and to do it. Grant it, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.